the last few weeks, we've looked at a number of themes. They're related, but they don't all come from the same sort of passage or so forth. But they've really focused on the incarnation. And so we saw 3 weeks ago, we looked at the love of God from Romans 8 and how it's the love of God that really energizes the Christmas story. And from there, we saw in our next week, 1 John chapter 1, we looked at how fellowship with God is ultimately the goal of the incarnation. That God didn't send his son clothed in human flesh to merely accomplish our pardon. But God had something bigger. He had something greater in store for us. And that was fellowship with him. Fellowship that would begin in this life and would carry on throughout eternity. And then last week, we looked at the incarnation in a really well-known passage, Philippians 2. Might not typically be associated with Christmas, but we saw the humiliation of God at Christmas. How for God to become a man, to clothe himself with human flesh, was an extraordinarily humiliating thing for the almighty, all-glorious God. To leave the beauty and perfection and holiness and splendor of heaven, to clothe himself in humanity and walk among us. And we saw how what that does is it promotes an attitude of humility within us. And that's Paul's point there in that passage in Philippians 2. Well, that's where we've been. But this morning, I want to go in a little bit of a different direction. I'm not going to be specifically talking about the incarnation. But I want to talk with you about happiness. Now, why happiness? No, because presents make us happy, right? It's Christmas. Well, that's actually not the reason why. But, you know, as I was kind of running through the scriptures and, you know, when you've been preaching for a lot of years and you do these Advent series and so forth, it's you exhaust the real explicit Christmas passages pretty quick. And so you're always trying to be creative, but not too creative. You know, it's like, OK, you're reaching too much. But in any case, so you start like going through the scriptures and looking for where is there any mention of the incarnation, any mention of that which we associate with Christmas, and what is it saying in the context of that? And in the course of that, I came across, read it a bunch of times, but you don't pay much attention to it because it's kind of buried in the midst of a larger sort of dialogue that's going on. It's in Luke chapter 11. And there's a woman who is there in the crowd, and Jesus has just been doing incredible things. He has just cast out demons, and he's teaching on demonic possession. And in the midst of that, this lady blurts out these words, and Jesus just immediately just fires back this response. And in doing so, we see that it just is sort of built around the Christmas event. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. Just a couple verses I'm going to read. Luke 11, 27 and 28. So let us hear the word of the Lord. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the great love that you have for us. And we thank you that Christmas is an event that was energized by your love. We thank you that we can gather together as a people and that you are here in our presence. And I would ask that you would please, by your Spirit, give to us ears to hear. Allow us to hear this, your word, in a way that would bear much fruit in our lives. And allow me to proclaim it in such a way that would be clear, would be simple, would be easy to grasp. And to do so in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate. And it's this in his name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, in reading these words, it's obvious that that they were spoken in response to something, you know. And as I said, Jesus has been teaching on Beelzebul and and these, you know, this binding of the strong man in order to liberate those who are held under the captivity of Satan. And then he talks about those spirits that are driven out of a man and go through waterless places, and they return back to the man and find the house swept clean, and they bring seven spirits more evil than itself. And so it's this very heavy, very serious, somber teaching on demonic activity and demonic possession and so forth. And in the course of this, as he said these things, as verse 27 tells us, this woman in the crowd just blurts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Jesus hears that, and Jesus immediately responds. And he responds, it's kind of like, I mean, almost like brushing dust off his cloak, you know. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So the idea here is blessedness, obviously. The path to blessedness, the way to blessedness. And so the question is, what does Jesus mean by this word blessed? Well, the word in Greek is makarios. And if you kind of run through a slew of Greek lexicons, which are really just dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, you find that they're all going to give the same range of meanings to this word. But if you break it down, then one lexicon, Freiburg's lexicon, defines it as transcendent happiness. Transcendent happiness. And all of these lexicons are ultimately pointing in that direction. You can almost think of it like a stubborn happiness. A happiness that isn't easily knocked off of its spot. But it's hard to move. It's hard to undo. It's hard to break. It's hard to disrupt and certainly to destroy. And in its broadest sense, that's what this word makarios means. It means happy. But then we have to kind of do a little bit of work and say, well, what do you mean by happy? Well, the concept of happiness is something that has evolved a lot over the years. And unfortunately, the evolution hasn't been for the better. As today, we often think about happiness in a more self-centered, self-absorbed, self-indulgent, almost hedonistic type of way. So that happiness is all about me. And it's all about me living the good life. That's happiness. And that idea of happiness is one that we have been fed a steady stream of that idea of happiness by Madison Avenue, haven't we? I mean, it's just this incessant, nonstop, steady flow of this is what will make you happy, and happiness, your happiness, is found in consumption. And so we think whatever it is, that if we have this or drive that or live there or look a certain way or can do certain things, then ultimately that is where happiness is found. And it just comes to us nonstop. Nonstop. It's just smiling, laughing faces as they're pitching this whole worldview to us. This whole idea. But the problem is happiness is not found there. Happiness is not found there. It's not found in acquiring. It's not found in indulging. It's not found in centering your life on self. And, you know, I think typically that when we start down that path, we realize it, don't we? I mean, can read books on it. Talks about how dysfunctional the uber wealthy are and so forth. But we get down that path and we realize that this doesn't make me happy. This doesn't bring that sense of transcendent happiness. But because we don't know any better, and we don't know where else to look, and we're fed this steady stream from Madison Avenue, then what we end up doing is that when we don't find ourselves happy, well, we just think, well, I must be not, you know, buying the right thing and going to the right place and trying to be the right way. And so I start over again on a new path. And it's like that in Greek mythology. There's this character Sisyphus, you know, he's like, was this guy who was punished by the gods for his deceptiveness and so forth. And he was tasked for all of eternity to roll a giant boulder up a huge hill. And every time, right when he got near to the top, it would slip out of his hands and go down to the bottom. And he had to go down and he had to do it again. And he had to do this for all of eternity. And that's what this is like. It's like we just try it again. Well, it must be something else. Well, maybe if I just get that, then I'll be happy. And we just find ourselves in this never-ending cycle of consumption. And yet the reality is it doesn't work. Now, recently when I was just doing research and stuff for this message, I came across an article that was in Forbes magazine, and they were referring to a study that had been done at Princeton University, in which researchers there examined Gallup poll data from 500,000 U.S. households. And what they found is that the positive effects of money had no effect on an individual's happiness once they attain to the place where their needs are met. And by needs, they mean things like education, healthcare, housing, things like that. And for the large part of the country, the number they said is roughly $75,000. Now, they were, you know, clear to point out that it varies from place to place depending on cost of living. But they were saying that the study found that once you attain to that level, it doesn't affect happiness beyond that. It doesn't. It doesn't have anything else to do with it. And yet there is this deceptiveness that we are being fed that it does promote it, that this is the way to it. And yet research, which supports Scripture, says it's not the case, as a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So Madison Avenue is wrong on the way to become happy, and we need to recognize that. You know, previously people did recognize that. They did recognize that. This is a new idea of happiness. It really is. I mean, think about the Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers. You know, what is the probably the most famous phrase within that, you know, we believe all human life is equal and endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what do you think they meant by that? Okay, we're going to break away and start this country so we can just indulge ourselves, so we can really live the good life. We can have everything we really want, run over whoever we need to in order to get what we want. These are the rights that God has given to all people. Self and self first. And that's why we're going to start this country. Do you think that's what they meant when they were talking about this pursuit of happiness, this inalienable right endowed by the Creator as a founding principle for our country? Self-indulgence, self-centeredness, self-servingness. Get what you want. Build up more and more and more just for self. You know the answer to that? Of course not. Because you see, at the time, the meaning and concept of happiness was nothing like it is today, where it revolves so much around self and so much around the good life. But to them, happiness referred to a complete life. A complete life. A meaningful life. That was happiness. It was a meaningful life. So that rather than pursuing more and more for self, the pursuit of happiness was the pursuit of virtue and character. It was the pursuit of these things so that you would become a more complete individual and thus a greater benefit to society. That's the inalienable right that we have. That's what this country is founded on. Not self-indulgence. But instead, meaning. And this is the way it was historically thought of. You know, the Greek philosophers, they wrote a lot about happiness. And this was very much at the very core of their idea about what happiness actually is. Happiness is to them, it is a deep-seated sense of well-being that arises out of the fact that you, your life, has meaning and purpose. That's happiness. It's this deep inner sense of well-being that arises out of that. Out of knowing that you have meaning, you have purpose. And that's where happiness was found to them. That's Makarios. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. See, this is his audience. He is speaking, Luke in particular, written to that Greek world, is speaking to that Greco-Roman culture. He's speaking to that. This is what they're hearing. They're not hearing Jesus say, okay, he's telling us how to really, really live the good life. No, he's telling us how to live the really meaningful life. That's what he's telling us. And so with that in mind, hear again this exchange. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. So what this woman is saying is how transcendently happy Mary must have been, the mother of our Lord must have been, in that she had to have possessed the deepest sense of well-being arising from the fact that she knew her life had tremendous purpose, in that she was the one who bore the Lord in her womb and nursed the Lord at her breast. Her life must have been the most meaningful. And she must have had the strongest sense of well-being based upon who she was. That's what she's saying, to which Jesus said, blessed rather, let me correct you on something. Because there are those who are more blessed than Mary. There are those who have an even deeper sense of well-being, who even have a greater sense of purpose and meaning than this woman who carried the Lord in her womb and nursed him at her breast. There are those who even have a greater sense of happiness than her. And you know who they are? They are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It surpasses Mary. I mean, how could you not think that that's the most blessed? I mean, that right there, this woman, she really must have had an unshakable sense of meaning and purpose, an unshakable sense of well-being. And she carried the Lord in her womb. Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's where blessing is found. That's where happiness, transcendent happiness, meaning, purpose, arising out of a sense of well-being, it's where it comes from. That's what he's saying. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to hear the word of God and keep it? Well, obviously, when Jesus says those who hear the word of God are blessed, he's not talking about you're blessed if you're just within earshot of God's word and you kind of have this physical, audible sense of, you know, where you're hearing it being read somewhere off in the distance. That's obviously not what he's talking about. And we know so because there are plenty of people who audibly hear the word of God and completely reject it. I mean, we see it all through Israel's history. And Israel in the wilderness rejected the word of God by Moses. And then, you know, they rejected the word of God by the prophets. And then they rejected the word of God by Christ. And then in the New Testament, we see that, you know, people rejecting the word of God by the apostles. And in rejecting the word of God, they're certainly not blessed just because they simply heard it. Rather, instead, they're actually receiving condemnation. So it's not just that you're like physically, audibly within earshot of God's word being read. And so what does this mean when Jesus speaks of those who hear the word of God being blessed? Well, Jonathan Edwards, he writes about this. He writes about everything, doesn't he? But he writes about this and says that it refers to the inward and spiritual hearing of the word. The inward and spiritual hearing of the word. And this means two things. Number one, it means that you hear the word of God as the word of God. So when you're hearing it, you're not hearing it and thinking, oh, that's the words of men. But you're hearing it as the word of God. And Paul, he makes this distinction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He writes to the Thessalonians and he says to them, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, they received the word of God as the word of God. That's why, you know, every time we read, we say, this is the word of the Lord. We always want to remind you, many times we'll throw in, this is not the word of man, but this is the word of the Lord. We need to, every time we come to the scriptures, every time we come to hear the word, remember what it is that we're hearing. This isn't the words of men. These aren't just, you know, guys who cleverly devised some things and wrote them down. This is the word of God. And what Paul says here and why he is so thankful is because by virtue of them receiving the word as it was doing their work within them, and they had become imitators of the churches in Judea. They had now become this really godly congregation because they heard the word of God as the word of God. They didn't just, oh, well, it's just, you know, Paul was just, you know, up late and he started scribbling around on the, you know, out on the papyrus again, you know. It's, this is the word of God as the word of God. And it's critical that we receive it that way. That's the first thing that's meant. But along with this, in hearing the word of God as the word of God, you also have to hear the word of God in faith. Now that takes a moment to kind of, you know, clarify, because it doesn't mean that you don't have any doubts. Doesn't mean that there isn't a struggle, there isn't a fight, there isn't a battle, but you come to it with that understanding. This is the word of God, and God, give me grace to believe exactly precisely what your word says. And this is, again, this is so critical to it ultimately bearing fruit within us. You know, you think about in the book of Hebrews and in chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing about Israel in the wilderness, and he's saying the word of God came to them, but they never believed it. It wasn't united together with faith within them, and so it didn't profit them. And because of that, because they didn't believe it was the word of God, they rebelled. And because of that, because they didn't believe it and rebelled, they were left outside of the promised land. They never entered into the rest. And the writer's point is that don't be like that. Don't be like that. Believe the word when you hear it, lest you too not enter into God's rest and be locked out of that promised land, the eschatological promised land, the real promised land. You must hear the word and believe it. You can't just hear it, say, oh, that is the word of God. Yeah, but I don't know. I don't really agree with it. You must hear the word of God, and you must hear it as the word of God and believe it. And that's very practical. Because what it means is, you know, whenever you just in your own reading of the scriptures, take a few minutes, a few seconds. God, I'm coming to your word. Please just give me faith to receive and believe what is here and just minister to me by your spirit, however you want to phrase it. Same thing when you come to church, driving here. Remember, I am going to worship God, to hear his word read and preached and proclaimed, to come to the table where we see it visibly displayed. God, please help me to receive your word as your word, and may it be united with faith within me. Just that, to kind of recalibrate your mind so that you know, and just that moment you prep yourself for what it is you're actually doing when you come to church. And so hearing the word, we must hear it as the word of God, and we must hear it in faith. But as we see in Jesus' words here, there's more to just being blessed than just hearing the word of God. But as he says, it also depends on keeping the word of God. So what does that mean? Well, probably most obvious to us all is that it means you obey the word. So you do the things the word tells you to do. You don't do the things the word doesn't tell you to do. But you, by the power of the Spirit, to the best of your ability, you live the way God has prescribed for you to live in the scriptures. Use your tongue that way. Use your thoughts that way. All of that. And none of us are even remotely close to being anywhere near we're happy with, you know, measures of success. Perfection doesn't happen until we get to heaven. It just doesn't happen. But this is what it means to keep the word of God. It means to obey it. We find this all over, for example, in places like Psalm 119. 24 times in Psalm 119, we are told to keep the precepts, statutes, laws, ordinances, word of God. And it always is used to speak of obedience to it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. How can you be obedient to your word? Be obedient and stay pure by obeying your word. That's how. And so, first and foremost, keeping the word is obeying the word. And thus, what this means, and this is, again, something we have to understand, is that the statutes and commands and precepts and ordinances and laws that we find in Scripture, they are actually meant for our good. There is a blessing from living in accord with the way that God prescribes. And we have to kind of catch ourselves and remind ourselves that, because I think we all know that goes very against the way God would have us live, goes very against the way the carnal flesh wants to live, right? I mean, that indwelling sin that remains within our flesh wants to live very different. And so it sounds just alien and strange. Are you kidding? That sounds like terrible. It just, because it doesn't mesh. But we have to again come back to the fact of realizing that who knows what will truly bless us more? Us or the one who created and designed us in his own image? I mean, he knows precisely how we operate and how we operate optimally. You know, I mean, you think about the difference in the way you feel when you just eat crud, you know, we all do Christmas time, you know, or any time. Yeah, but we know how much better we feel when we eat well, we eat clean. We figured that out somewhat for ourselves. Well, God tells us how to feel well, like optimally. He's telling us as far as like the way we live. And we say, no. I function much better if I live the equivalent life of eating like 4 Big Macs a day and 3 large fries and a couple gallons of Coke. We don't. He knows. And we have to remind ourselves of that. See, keeping God's word means living in obedience to it. And it truly is where blessedness comes. You know, I mean, you think about Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, his greatest sermon he ever preached. And at the end of that sermon, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So he hears them and does them. And oh, whoever hears them, you're set. Whoever hears them and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. See, it's a picture of stability, of strength. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, so they still heard them, but now they're not doing them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall. That it's a picture of instability. You see, one is a very strong, thriving, blessed life. The other is a rather chaotic, disorderly, disruptive, just unstable life. So it's all about joining the hearing of the word with the doing of the word. And so keeping the word of God has to do with obeying it. But along with this, keeping the word of God also means guarding it. Guarding it. So that you hold on to it. And that too is so important, because there are a lot of voices out there that are attacking God's word and seeking to get us to question God's word. So we hear it and obey it, but then we start to wonder, and then we start to question, and then we start to drift. And that's just kind of the way it works. And just go back to the garden. And what do you see in the garden? I mean, how did Satan get in with Eve? Has God really said? That's a good question, Satan. I don't know if he said that. And down she went. Was not guarding the word. It's absolutely. I mean, take that compared to how Jesus responded. He came with the word, sought to just sort of twist the word to his advantage. And Jesus came back with the strength of the word. It's guarding it. It's keeping it. It's protecting it. And that, too, is where blessedness comes from. It comes not just from obeying it, but it also comes from guarding it. Guarding it, defending it. Not, you know, playing games with it in your mind, but instead holding fast to it. Now, in saying all of this, until now, and speaking of keeping the word of God, the focus has been on the commandments, the statutes, precepts. It's on what you could call law. But the reality is, Jesus isn't just saying you're blessed and you're transcendently happy if you obey God's commandments. But the word actually has much more than just commandments. The word is, in one sense, can be divided in parts as law and gospel. And the gospel, it is the good news. And it contains all of those wonderful truths that tell us about our identity, who we are in Christ, and about just how great God's love is for us, how great his faithfulness and grace and mercy and kindness and strength and help are. That's gospel. And gospel tells us of this absolutely certain hope that we all have in heaven. And when Jesus says, blessed are those who hear and keep the word, he's also very much talking about this. He's not just talking about, yeah, hold on to that law and live that obedient life. And no, no, no. Hold on to that gospel and guard that gospel and keep that gospel, because this is where your happiness and blessedness is going to be. It's going to be found in realizing I am a child of God who is joined to him by the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ into an indissoluble union. And he is with me forever in love and adoration and will be with me forever and complete the work within me that he's begun and carry me off to heaven to be with him forever. I mean, these are the realities that provide so much blessedness, so much happiness. I mean, just knowing how loved you are, how valued you are by God. It is absolutely critical to happiness, real happiness, knowing you're loved, knowing you're valued. This past week, I came across a story that it just illustrates this in such a powerful way. I'm going to read it. It's a little longer, but it's a story of a 70-year-old man from Serbia who migrated to Australia a few years ago. For the sake of this article, his name was Pavle. His three sons were already living there and had been there for more than a couple of decades. They sponsored their father under the family visa category. Pavle was a widower and things were not good for him in Serbia. He'd lived a hard life, felt lonely, longed to be with his sons. It was a close-knit family, and he'd waited over 6 years to get his permanent residency. Upon his arrival in Australia, his three sons received him at the airport. Things were well in the beginning, but soon his sons felt they couldn't be bothered feeding their father or offering him shelter. He only needed a place in a home and his son's heart and a square meal, but his sons now saw him as a burden. They started neglecting him. Over the next 2 years, he felt more and more unwanted, rejected, and unloved by his sons. He didn't speak English, so there was nobody on the streets or in the park he could converse with. After a while, Pavle adopted a rather peculiar behavior. He would stand next to a pedestrian crossing, wait for the traffic to approach, and as soon as the cars came nearer, he would start crossing the road, halting the traffic. Ordinarily, any car would have no issues in stopping because it was a pedestrian crossing the street. In this case, however, Pavle was doing it every day, all day. He would get to the other side of the road and then wait for more cars to cross the road again. It caused great inconvenience. Eventually, the cops issued him a ticket for misconduct and obstruction of traffic. He simply ignored the ticket. Multiple tickets later, he had to appear in the court and face the charges. "It's an unusual case," the judge said. "Your medical history shows nothing is wrong with you, yet you repeatedly exhibit mindless and dangerous behavior on the road. You are pleading guilty, too." "I'm at my wit's end. What do you say in defense?" "Human," Pavle answered. "I felt human." "Human? The court has no time for riddles. Be clear." So with the help of his son, who acted as an interpreter, Pavle continued. "Your Honor, I felt loved. It felt great to see that someone finally saw me as a human being. I felt a strange joy to see someone stop for me. I felt I was not just an obnoxious weed waiting to be pulled out, but that I was part of the crop a farmer couldn't wait to harvest. The dignity and respect I felt when cars stopped for me made up for all the loss of respect I experienced my whole life, as I felt valued when people would actually stop for me. It was worthwhile. I recognize that I caused much trouble and I regret it. I promise I won't repeat it. Well, the judge ended up letting him go with a very stern warning. And as his son was translating this, he was obviously cut to the heart by what he was saying. But as I read this, I couldn't help but just see the connection here that when you don't feel loved, when you don't feel valued, when you don't feel you have any meaning or any purpose, you just can't live that way. That's not the way we're wired. God wired us differently. He wired us to love. He himself, being the eternal triune who lived in an eternal relationship of love, created us in his image to live out as an extension of that love. He welcomes us into this love relationship. And at the same time, we then become vessels and vehicles of his love. And when we aren't loved, when we aren't valued, when we aren't shown that we have any meaning and we don't matter at all, it's devastating. It's devastating. And so where do you find the value? Where do you find how loved you are? Where do you find how much you mean and matter? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That says God did not spare his own son for you, but he delivered him up for you so that he could be in a fellowship relationship with you, in a relationship of love with you. And that, I'll tell you, if you set that as the cornerstone of your identity, of who you are, you will be happy in the sense that Jesus talks about here. Doesn't he hear me all giggles and smiles and bouncing off the walls and Mr. or Miss Bubbly all the time? But you will have that deep sense of well-being. You will have it. You might feel crummy in other ways, but you will have a deep sense of well-being. And you will have meaning and purpose. And that will drift away, and you're going to have to fight for it by coming back and again, preaching the gospel to yourself again and again, coming and hearing the gospel week by week again and again, because that's what's going to feed it and nourish it and continue to reinforce that cornerstone in the very foundation of your life, because it's going to get rocked and knocked and pounded on. And you have to come and feed it and strengthen it and guard it. And if you do, man, blessed are those who do that. Blessed are those. How transcendently happy are those, Jesus says, who hear that and keep that. That's just where happiness, and not the imitation happiness we find pushed down our throats by Madison Avenue, but real happiness. Happiness in the Makarios way. That's where it's found. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. You know, we all want that. We all want that. And it's there for us. Hear the word, keep the word. It's there for you. Because God does love you. God values you so much, he gave his son for you. He did all that not just so that he could pardon you and have a clear conscience, but he did it because he really wants to live in fellowship with you. You're valued more than you can imagine. And to know that provides an incomparable blessedness. You can't buy that. Can't drive that. But that's yours. And this morning, that's what I want to leave you with. As we think about Jesus, the baby, as we think about Mary, the mother of our Lord. I want to leave you with just how blessed you are. As you hear the word of God and keep it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love, your grace, the kindness that you show to us, the favor you bestow upon us, treasures that money can't buy, that good works can't earn, but just gifts from a wonderful Father to sons and daughters he loves so much. We thank you. I pray that you would prosper each one of us this week. Help us, Lord, to always hear your word inwardly, spiritually. To hear it as your word, to believe it, that you would give us the grace, the faith, that we would guard it and keep it, and all of its parts, that you would help us to do this, that the very foundation of our lives would be built upon that which you tell us about ourselves, tell us about you, tell us about the way we should live. That would be the foundation of our lives for all of our days. For your name's sake and for the good of us whom you love so much, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.